Please grab those Bibles, stand with me, and let me read the first few verses of Revelation chapter 19. And we read, "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word and wherever we get to turn to it. And today on this wonderful Resurrection Sunday, the day that we put aside, we really get to worship Jesus in this way every day. But it's wonderful to have this annual reminder of his resurrection, that 2,000 years ago he went to a cross, died to pay for our sins, but also rose, proving he has power over death and can offer us that powerful resurrected life today, and eternal life it is. So thank you for blessing us, Lord. Thank you for giving us this hope, this joy, this future available only through you. And so we praise you for it today. We look forward to what you're going to do in this service and as your spirit ministers to us. And we pray the same for all of the churches in town, Lord, that we would just grow in you and in love with one another. We thank you for all these things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, as we come to this passage today, and typically we just go verse by verse through the scriptures on Sunday mornings, really, and Wednesday nights, but I do often ask between me and the Lord, Lord, do you want me to go to a particular passage or a different passage on a holiday like this? And we just find that it's just worked out so well this week to be in this particular chapter, this chapter 19 of Revelation. Because this chapter, to me, if you were to try to summarize it in one word, and you might come up with your own word after you studied a passage like this, but I say the one word is power. It's power. The power of God is so revealed in this chapter. And really, we see words that speak of his great power, and of course, his actions speak of his great power. He is the creator of the universe. He's done so many great things, and we'll look at that in a minute. But as I look at that, I think it's just so wonderful to just be reminded today of the power of God. Now, let me give you a couple of examples, or a few, actually, of different ways that God has demonstrated the power of Jesus in this world and in and through his scriptures. The first example we see of God's power, of course, was at the creation. We know in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And throughout chapter 1, it's interesting that it keeps saying, and God said, and then things would materialize. God is so powerful, he can just speak and things start showing up. And so Jesus did that. He spoke the world into existence. And we know it was him as the agent of creation, because in John chapter 1, it was made very clear to us he was the creator. In fact, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, all of this speaking of Jesus. And all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Jesus is the creator of the universe, and then the Father even ascribes the creation to him in Hebrews chapter 1. So Jesus is so powerful, he just spoke the world into existence. Another place we saw his great power was in his earthly ministry. He would see somebody blind, and he would just heal them. It's amazing to me the many different ways he would heal people of blindness. One, he would just speak to them. One, he would touch them. One, he might make some mud and put that in his eyes. That's kind of an interesting picture there. But he would do all of these things. I think God is intentionally did things so differently, so we can never put him in a box. He's so much bigger and so much greater than us. And so he does these things. And he's just so powerful that he can do all things. He can take somebody that's been lame from birth and give them the ability to walk just by speaking to them. This is the incredible power of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact, he performed so many miracles, even the enemies said this. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." They knew it. They knew these were real signs that he was performing. Thirdly, Jesus is so powerful, he raised himself from the dead. It's interesting, their passages say the Father raised him from the dead, the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead, Jesus raised himself from the dead. I love it. They're all members of the Godhead. They were in it together. They're in cahoots together. Praise the Lord. They all enjoyed that wonderful act of showing off their power, our great God. And so he has power over death. In fact, I love the different pictures of that in Scripture. In John chapter 11, he walked into a graveyard and raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. In fact, I love the old saying. I think it's true. It's a good thing he said, "Lazarus, come out." He'd have emptied the place out if he wouldn't have given us a particular name. They just all come to life. In Matthew chapter 9, a young girl had died. And he came into the home. And if you remember the scene, he said, "Oh, she's just sleeping." In fact, they ridiculed him because they knew she was dead. But what I love of the picture is, in the face of Jesus, death is nothing more than sleeping. He can just remedy that like it's nothing. Or Luke chapter 7, there was a scene where Jesus came upon this funeral procession and the woman was there grieving the loss of her son in the coffin. And he just blessed her and ministered to her. And then he brought that son back to life. And they're in the midst of a funeral procession on the way to death in the picture of death. And yet when Jesus interjects himself into a situation, life comes out of it. And so it's just a beautiful scene. And then, of course, 2,000 years ago, again, he raised himself from the dead. So powerful is he over death that in 1 Corinthians 15, we read, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So praise God that he has this kind of power, that death is nothing in the face of him. Now, as we celebrate this, I love this analogy, and you that have been here a while, you've heard this probably a couple of times or maybe even a few times, but I still love it. As we look at this glorious weekend with the celebration of, again, it seems weird to say the celebration of his death, but it was needed for us, so needed. And we look at that. How do we put these two together, the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus? It's very well put, I think, in a wonderful little analogy. And if you could imagine that you have a loved one that has died of cancer and you wanted to have the power to heal them. We have no power like that. I wish when my kids were small, I could even just have the power to cure their cold. Nothing like that. I don't have anything like that. Yet Jesus can raise someone from the dead. But if I wanted to do that, I would need the power to do two things. I need to be able to remove their cancer, and I need to be able to bring them back to life. But you have to have both powers. If I was to remove the cancer but not bring them back to life, they're still dead. That would be no good to them. And yet if I brought them back to life and didn't remove the cancer, they would immediately die because the same cancer that took their life is right there. And those two things is what Jesus did for us on this glorious weekend that we celebrate. Because when he went to that cross, he took the cancer called our sin that has killed each of us and we deserve to die from our sins. He took those sins upon the cross and he took that cancer away. And the great thing about when Jesus takes that cancer away, it's gone forever. It's not going to creep back. It's not going to come back. We're not going to relapse. We're healed forever of our sin, forgiven as far as the east is from the west as he cast our sins. But then he did another thing. He rose from the dead and proved that he can give us life. And so that's what today is about. He took away our sins and took those upon the cross, and then he took that cancer, and then he's given us life. It's a beautiful picture what he has done for us. That's what we celebrate on this glorious day, the power of Jesus. And today we're going to get to look at two additional powers of Jesus as we make our way to this scene in Revelation chapter 19. First, we're going to see his power to do away with man's thinking, particularly in the area of man's religious thinking and all of the ways man has concocted plans to make their way to God. And praise God for the doing away of that. It has misled so many people. I agree when people look at religion in a negative way, that man's religions, man's thoughts have misled so many people through so many generations. It is so sad. People have not come to the true religion of Christianity. And so he will do away with that. And heaven will be nothing but rejoicing at the scene of the destruction of man's systems. And then we're going to look at Jesus' power over his creation, and particularly over the enemies that have made themselves enemies of his. And he'll deal with Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet and these things. So we get to look at the great power of God today. Now notice the first thing we see in this chapter. It says, after these things. And you may go, well, what things? Well, the last 2 weeks we've been studying chapters 17 and 18, again looking at primarily the religious systems of the world known as Babylon in the Bible. And so there's been this struggle with Babylon, started way back at the Tower of Babel, and I've read it the last 2 weeks, but I want to read just a couple of quick verses again about the founding of Babylon, what's known as Babylon in the Bible. And it says, and then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city whose tower and whose top is in the heavens. It was man attempting to make his way up to the heavens in his own efforts, in his own strength, and in his own wisdom. That's what religion is. As we know it today, it's always been about man coming up with his own attempts, his own set of rules and regulations about how we get to heaven. And so we've not been listening to God's ways. None of us can be good enough. No one will ever be able to earn his way into heaven. No one will make it. Jesus is the only one that is ever good enough, that lived a perfect life, that had a right to earn his way to heaven. And so none of us can make it. So they completely goofed up on that. And back then, they set the stage throughout mankind for people to try to earn their way to heaven. And if you think about it, it is such an insult to Christ, because if man could earn his way to heaven, you're really telling Jesus, you did not need to go to that cross. I was good enough to make my way there. And that's never going to fly in heaven, because God knows who we are. He knows what sinners we are. And then it went on to say, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. The moment you try to earn your way to heaven in your own efforts, your own works, which you cannot do, it turns into pride ultimately. I have earned my way, and so I deserve to be there. I've made a name for myself. There's only one name given under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved, and that's the name of Jesus. And so that has been man's problems, man's struggles, and that's what we see, and that's why God is so happy and thrilled to do away with these destructive systems that have misled so many for so long. So that's what he's talking about. After the destruction of Babylon and this thinking, notice what he hears. John says, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, and they're just praising God. In heaven, it is nothing but rejoicing. And there's a consistent theme, a consistent message in heaven. Heaven is never confused. There's never bickering in heaven. There's no back and forth. Who's going to make what decision? It's going to be clear in heaven, total peace. But the first thing I want you to notice, what they're singing to the Lord or crying out to the Lord, is the word hallelujah. Hallelujah. That is a transliteration of the word hallelujah, which appears in the Old Testament many, many, many times. It's interesting, in the New Testament, it only appears 4 times in the entire New Testament, all 4 in this chapter. Some call this the hallelujah chapter. It's a great one. And it's an interesting compound word. It begins with Hallel, which is the word for praise, and it ends in Yah, which is a shortened version of Yahweh. It literally means praise Yahweh or praise the Lord. And all of heaven is just rejoicing and praising the Lord after the destruction of these things that have misled people. And why is it heaven is so happy? Because God loves the world. He wants everyone saved. He so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that anyone would turn to him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. He doesn't want anyone to die. And in fact, the Bible is very clear that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants people saved. And so they're just praising God. And no surprise, right after they praise God, the first word used is salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord our God. He's the only one that possesses salvation. He's the only one that knows what true salvation is. Again, this faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. So salvation belongs only to God, and we can all partake of that by simple faith. The next thing they proclaim here is glory to the Lord our God. Glory. Now, the Bible says there's a level of glory that we possess, but it is nothing like the glory of God. He is in a class of one. He is unique above all things, above all created things, completely himself. And in Isaiah, the Lord says, I am the Lord, that is my name and my glory. I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. All glory belongs to God. Not only that, but honor belongs to Him. He's the only honorable one. Nothing has ever come out of the closet. There's never been any bad news. There's never been any hidden scandals with the Lord. All honor belongs to Him. And then that wonderful word, power. All power belongs to the Lord our God. And so they're just praising God. They're so thrilled. God, thank you for finally destroying all of these misleading systems, taking people and pulling them down to destruction. Well, they're not done praising the Lord. Verse 2, for true and righteous are His judgments. Why are they so excited about the fact that God's judgments are true? Because He's judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And it's important to know that when God judges, He's the only one that always judges with truth and righteousness. He's the only one that always knows in every given situation, every single thought, not just what's spoken, every thought, every word, every motive. He knows everything. He knows every thought before you think it. He knows what you were thinking, why you were thinking it, why you did what you did. He's the only one that has the perfect knowledge to know how to properly and always judge a situation. So He is true and righteous in all of His judgments. And these systems needed to be destroyed. Now notice why they're so happy. Because of what He destroyed, He's judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. Again, this is the picture. The great harlot is what she was referred to in chapter 17, speaking of the great religious systems of the world. And we know it's tied to that because He uses this interesting word, fornication, because this great harlot corrupted the earth with her fornication. Now, we think of fornication in a very practical sense. That is just simply to get involved intimately in a relationship with someone outside of marriage. That is broadly fornication. That is what it is. God's not afraid to use those words and call it what it is. And spiritually, to be in fornication is to be in any relationship of attempting to reach God or be close to God apart from a relationship with Jesus. And no wonder He's always called it a picture of a marriage. We're the bride of Christ. He is the groom. And so there's the picture, and we are to not commit fornication, but to be in this relationship. But the great harlot's been misleading people. And it deserves to be punished. It deserves to be dealt with. And they're praising God that He's dealt with it. He's removed these systems. Not only that, notice what the religious systems of the world have done. They've shed the blood of His saints and of His faithful servants. But God has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. Now, this is not talking about the true church. We know throughout the ages that false religions have destroyed so many true believers and have come after people so many times. Don't ever make the mistake thinking that was the true church in the dark ages and these things that were destroying believers. It was not. It was misguided people, misled, confused people, and they have been shedding the blood of God's servants, and so God has avenged her. Well, they're not even done with the praise there. Notice as we move into verse 3, again they said, hallelujah, for her smoke rises up forever and ever. Isn't that interesting? There's going to be some ongoing reminder through eternity that God has the power to destroy these false systems and mislead people. That's how upset God is with these systems that have misled people, because He's wanted everyone to come into a relationship with Him. On top of that, then in verse 4, we read the 24 elders and the four living creatures. You remember back in chapters 4 and 5, they were surrounding the throne of God and praising Him. It says, they fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, amen, meaning so be it, and praise the Lord. And I love it. They are so in love with the Lord. They're so excited for the things that He's done. They just fall prostrate before the Lord right there in heaven praising Him. It's going to be glorious in heaven seeing all of this praise, just unadulterated praise, beautiful, that's being offered up to the Lord. And He deserves it all because of His power to destroy all of these systems. Then verse 5, He says, then a voice. Now we just read of a multitude. Well, there was a loud voice of a great multitude. Then a voice, though, came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you His servants and those who fear Him, both small and great. Now, the first thing I want you to notice, it's a voice. Now, we don't know. There's speculation. Is this an angel or is this maybe one of the elders? We don't exactly know. There's some reasons to take aside one or the other, but we can't be certain. But nonetheless, somebody speaking on behalf of the Lord from the throne says, praise our God. And by the way, that word praise is a command. In the original language, He is commanding us. Well, a true believer, you don't need to command me. I'm thrilled to praise Him. And in heaven, you're going to be so excited to praise Him and worship Him. But do notice that this command is directed only to His servants. God's never going to force someone to worship Him. If you don't want to worship Him and you want to do your own thing, He'll let you. He's a gentleman. He will not force you into this worship. He just won't do it. And so it says, all you His servants. And then another sign, He's only speaking to believers and those who fear Him, both small and great. So He is calling all true believers, worship Me, praise Me. You have the right to do that. Then He moves on and says in verse 6, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. Now, there's going to be so many people singing and praising the Lord here that they sounded like many waters, as if just this torrent of waters just pouring down and the sound of mighty thunderings saying, hallelujah. They're praising God too, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. You want to talk about a word that speaks of power? There it is. Omnipotent. Omni being all or everywhere, but it speaks of all ultimate and potent, speaking of power. God is the ultimate potentate power in the universe. And so He is the Lord God omnipotent, and He reigns. And on top of this great praise to the Lord, they keep going on, let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. And they're excited at the coming event here, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. So excited. You and I are this bride of Christ. We're this wife that has been prepared for this relationship with God. And heaven is so thrilled that He's destroyed the wicked systems. He's now ready for us to have this intimate relationship with Him. Now, what I'm going to do here for a few minutes before we get into verses 8 and 9 is give an interesting word picture. I don't know if you've seen this before, but the Bible really comes from a completely Jewish perspective. And the more you understand of a Jewish culture, it takes the Bible and just jumps off the pages, comes to life a bit more. What I want to do is just quickly describe the Jewish wedding procession. And there are various, really multiple steps in the Jewish wedding procession. And when you see it, and some say, well, that's just an extra biblical source. And I agree, so we don't want to put too much weight in it. But ironically, every step in this Jewish wedding procession, we do see in the Bible. And so in that way, you will find it very interesting. The first thing we see, the way the Jewish people in the times the Bible was written, the first thing that would happen when somebody was going to get married was there was the selection of the bride. So the father of the groom and the father of the bride would get together and they would make a negotiation and determine, hey, I want my son to marry your daughter. Now, if you're young here, you're probably glad you don't live in that culture. You get to make that decision for yourself. Of course, once you've been a parent, you kind of like this system. I'd rather make that decision than my young child, who might not be quite as wise as they can get over a little more time of living. But anyway, the selection of the bride. And God is the only one who knows who that bride is. He's the only one who knows. He has been calling the whole world. His Holy Spirit has been calling at us, been convicting us, been challenging us, charging us to recognize we're sinners and that we need Jesus. But again, God won't force us into that relationship. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 20 and in Matthew 22, and I've got the references up there, he spoke in some parables and said, many are called, but few are chosen. Why would He say that? Because His Holy Spirit's convicting the whole world. Many are called, the whole world in fact, but only a few are chosen. Only those that respond to this invitation to come to this wedding supper of the Lamb. And so that's the first step, the selection of the bride. Then when they made that determination, a bride price was established. It's interesting, in those days, it was the groom's father that would pay the bride's father for the opportunity to have this wedding. He'd end up paying for the wedding as well. Now, I have two sons and one daughter. I mean, two daughters and one son. I would like to go back to this system. Feel a little better to have it go that way rather than the other way. But it's interesting, this bride price was established. Well, we know what that bride price was. We're the bride of Christ. It was the death of my son. I'm going to give my son in order to have this relationship with you, in order to make you my bride. And so that bride price was established, and then the father of the bride would pay the price. Well, the Father most definitely paid the price. He sent Jesus to this world. And He did, in fact, go to a cross to pay that penalty that we deserved. And we praise God that He was so willing to pay that price. We serve a great God. He's truly amazing. Now, the next one is the groom and the bride at that time would share a drink together as if to acknowledge this covenant that was made by their parents. And so they would go together. They would take this and share that drink. What's interesting to me is that looks to me just like communion. And if you remember, of course, the night before Jesus went to the cross, there he was with his bride, his disciples, and he shared that drink with them. He said, I won't share this with you again until we come together in the kingdom. And so this is what we're seeing now. We're going to see in the verses here, 8 and 9, is the coming together for that great marriage feast. So then there was the drink. And then after the drink, the groom would go back to his home with his father, and he would begin building onto the family home another living quarters for him and his bride. Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus told his disciples very clearly, in my Father's house are many mansions, if it were not so, I would have told you. And he said, but I go to prepare a place for you. And that's what he has been doing, is preparing a place for us that we may go to be with him and in his presence. Now, the other very interesting about that process is when the groom would go back and begin to prepare that place for his bride, her responsibility was to go back and begin to prepare her garments, her wedding dress. And what's so interesting to me and what speaks to me of how incredibly lopsided this relationship is with Jesus is that in the scriptures, because we're so sinful, he even provides that dress for us. We can't even do that for ourselves. In fact, back in Revelation 3, we read, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And throughout the Bible, this wonderful picture of righteousness is presented to us in the picture of garments. In fact, I love the wonderful description given to us in Isaiah 61, verse 10. I want to read this to you. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Here it is. And he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So Jesus has adorned us. So back then, while the bride would go get ready, and it's interesting, it did say here in verse 7, his wife has made herself ready. Even that, Jesus provided the garments for us. It is his righteousness that we receive and that we put on. And so that would happen. And then finally, when the day would come, when it was time for the groom to go get his bride, even the groom didn't know the time. He was just supposed to start building and preparing and making provisions for his bride to come home and live with him. When the time was right, the father would go to the groom and tell him, go get your bride. It's very interesting in Scripture that Jesus said, I don't even know the day or the hour, only my Father in heaven. And so when that day came, he would go get her bride. Typically, it was in the evening. There would be a light procession, typically, and so he would go get his bride. And of course, we see that maybe most vividly with the parable of the 10 virgins, and some that were ready, some were not ready for this groom to come. And so that was the scene, and so he would go and get his bride. And so I believe this speaks of the rapture and the time when he would come and get his bride and pull us out of the earth. Now, after that, getting her, he would take her back to himself. They'd have the ceremony. But then for 7 days, they would go hide in the bridal chamber, consummate the wedding, but stay together, just their intimate relationship for 7 days. I believe that speaks of the marriage supper, the whole time of the tribulation period. And this is going on, and they're at peace. And then at the end of that period, he would step out of the bridal chamber and present his bride to the world. And that's what we're going to see in this chapter. We're going to see the marriage feast. We're then going to see Jesus coming back with us, his bride, onto this earth. And he will present us to the world as his bride. He's proud to call us his bride. It's hard for me to believe. But that's the truth of it. That's how much he loves us. That's the scene. That was the Jewish wedding progression. Now, in light of that, let's look at what he says here in verse 8. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen. There's the dress that he provides for us. Clean and bright. For the linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, never take that to mean we can earn our salvation. Remember, God typically always portrays the garments as the simple act of faith. It's the righteousness of Jesus. But he does have good acts and good labors for us to do once we're saved. Again, I think it's maybe never said more clearly than in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We're actually through verse 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. But the next verse then says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So he will give us his righteousness. He'll allow us to do great deeds on his behalf in his power. And so the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now remember, the whole world is called. Everyone is blessed in that way. Unfortunately, the only ones that say yes to the invitation, RSVP, so to speak, who say, yes, I want to come. Only those who are the ones that will actually experience this wonderful marriage supper. So blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. You can bank on this, the truth of God. And notice what happened. John's just in heaven. He's just loving the whole scene. He's so excited about it. This is John the Apostle. This is a guy that's been around the block a few times in terms of spiritual things, right? He's been with Jesus for 3 years. He gets so wrapped up in the scene, he bows down to worship this other created being, whether it is an angel or one of the other elders, and immediately the man has to stop him. I love this. There's no confusion in heaven about who's supposed to be worshipped. Nobody quibbles over it. Hey, you got to get up. Do not worship me. And so he said to him, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant. I'm your fellow servant. And so I am the one who has the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Do not dare worship me. Don't worship anyone else, any created thing. You are only to worship God. And so we look at that. Some say because it says that they have the testimony of Jesus, this must be one of the elders. That's a decent argument. We also do know, though, that back in Revelation chapter 14, that angels are given the gospel to preach throughout the world during the Great Tribulation. So it could be an angel as well. We don't really know. Nonetheless, it's a faithful servant, faithful to tell John, don't worship me. You need to get up. And I love this phrase as he ends chapter or verse 10. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All of Bible prophecy is to speak of Jesus. It is all a testimony of him and what he was going to do for us and what he will do. And we now know what he has done for us. In fact, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews tells us the volume of the book is written of me. It's all about Jesus from beginning to end. And so that's what he tells us. This beautiful scene, heaven is rejoicing at the power of God to destroy man's systems. We think man is so powerful, so strong. God just comes in and just does away with it. Praise God. Now he begins to speak of his second coming, when he's going to come to the earth and reign, and shows his power in this way. Verse 11, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now, you can miss some of the interesting imagery here if we don't know some of the practices of this time frame back then in the Middle East. At the time of Jesus back then, what would happen, it is said that in ancient Middle Eastern world, leaders rode on horses if they rode to war, but they rode on donkeys if they came in peace. And it's interesting when you look at that, because what did Jesus ride into Jerusalem on in his first coming? He rode in on a donkey. He came in peace. He didn't come to judge the world. He came to die for the world. But when he comes back, there will be no disputing he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to come on the white horse. He is the conquering king. And so we see the first coming, the second coming. He's coming on his white horse. And so notice this phrase, faithful and true, in righteousness he judges and makes war. Some people in this world would, of course, say that's a kind of incongruous there. It's a little bit incompatible, isn't it? To be faithful and true in judgment and yet come in and make war. And people can be very confused today. I think some people are very confused today. They don't want to acknowledge that there's wickedness in the world. And some wickedness must be stopped. It really needs to be. And God is going to stop wickedness. He will deal with it. And there are people that hate him as much as you might love him. People hate him just as much. And so there is much wickedness in this world. And that wickedness must be dealt with. And when Jesus deals with it, he's always faithful and true. He's always righteous in his judgments. Notice then in verse 12, his eyes are like a flame of fire. Fire speaking of judgment. And this picture of flame of fire in his eyes was given to us in chapter 1. This is all about Jesus. And on top of that, on his head were many crowns, and in a name written that no one knew but he himself. He will come in judgment. He will come as the victor. And he's going to judge right when he comes back. There's going to be the great battle of Armageddon. We're going to see that through the rest of this chapter. Then he's going to deal with all of those that have somehow lived through the tribulation, that have rejected him. He'll deal with those. But he's going to come. He's going to come. And he's got this name written that no one knew except himself. I'll be excited to find out what that name is. He didn't choose to reveal it to us at this time. But he's letting us know that someday we'll see what that is. Next, notice he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Imagine that. Jesus is going to come in his clean white robe, and this battle that he's going to fight, which will only take a nanosecond, there's going to be blood everywhere. because he will deal with the people of the world. It's very interesting, isn't it, that I look at the world today and there's these, I think some very confused, but there's the one hand where people go, why does God allow that to happen? Why does he allow that to happen? And yet then the same people will moan and complain, why did God judge people the way he did in the Old Testament? Judge this and judge that. Well, you can't have it both ways. He's a righteous judge. He knows the motives. He knows when the time is right. And he knows the time is right here. He will come and he will judge this world. And it is a loving God that continues, as we've been going through Revelation, continually being reminded, a loving God warns people, the judgment's coming. Please, you don't need to go there. I don't want you to go there. And so he warns. And so when he comes, his robe will be dipped in blood. And his name is the Word of God. He is this God that we read about in John chapter 1. Notice then the armies in heaven clothed in fine linen. That's you and I. That's the believers on, hey, guess what? He gives us white horses as well. What a glorious thing. We're wearing our fine linen robes, the righteousness of Jesus, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. It will be such a quick battle. A couple of things about this scene here that we should know. Number one, this word sword here is an interesting word, because in the Greek there's a word for a small kind of shorter sword that's used in short hand-to-hand combat. And that would be something that we use literally in that one-to-one. But there's a big, huge sword that took so large it took about two hands to hold. And it was a big one that could do great destruction. That's the one that's used here. This sword he's going to wield when he comes back is the big sword. And it's going to come out of his mouth. Remember, all he did was spoke and created the world. You don't want to come against a guy that can do that. And so he's going to pull out this sword out of his mouth, and with it he's going to strike the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Why would he have to rule them with... Even though he's going to destroy all of the unbelievers and remove them when he comes back, he's going to let Christians live on into the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And they can have children and children and children. And they'll have to make a decision if they want to turn their lives to the Lord and believe in him as Lord and Savior. But because there will still be flesh for another thousand years, he's going to have to rule with a rod of iron. That's just the way it is. But that's what he's going to do. But this is really focusing on the here and now when he comes back with this great sword, and he will tread the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. Make no mistake, God is angry with the rebellion that has been going on in this world. While he loves the world and wants people saved, he's angry at the decisions and the hatred and the damage and the misleading of people and the misusing of people so much, he will deal with it. So he will tread the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And not only that, this robe that he wears, on his robe he has a name written on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's interesting, this word written here literally could mean etched or engraved. It's almost as though it's tattooed on him. That's who he is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Now please don't confuse this supper with the marriage supper of the Lamb that we just studied that's going on in heaven. When he comes back, the destruction that Jesus will bring will be so severe, there will be bodies everywhere. Because the armies of the world are actually going to be so foolish to think they can fight Jesus. And it will be such a quick battle. I don't know about you, but sometimes when you watch movies, it's always interesting to me. It always seems the bad guy always seems to win for a while in a battle, isn't it? He's got all the cool toys, and then somehow he's winning. And then finally, the good guy has to figure some way, overcoming all odds to overcome the bad guy. Not with Jesus. He will open his mouth and the battle's over. In fact, it's going to be funny to me that we'll be on our horses behind him. If you need my help, battle's over. I guess you didn't need my help. And yet he still calls us his army. It's kind of a funny thing. That's how serious his power is. Notice the destruction that's going to come. Again, this is a loving God warning the world. The supper that these actual birds will come and eat the flesh of. You eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and the flesh of those who sit on them, all the soldiers that will fight, think they can fight against God, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Now, it's interesting we saw that phrase small and great earlier, did we not, in verse 5? But that was those who fear God, small and great. This is everyone else, small and great. And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, their armies. This is why this battle, we kind of get all the way down to verse 9, so you realize the beast, the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies, they gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And he just opens his mouth and it's over. It's over that fast. He just opens his mouth, blood everywhere. God will deal with them. Now I want you to notice the beast is leading this whole thing. This is the Antichrist. I believe he will be fully indwelt by Satan at this point, at the end of the tribulation period when he comes back, and yet he will be dealt with. And notice God's power. Not only can he that fast deal with his enemies, notice verse 20, the beast was captured and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Isn't that amazing? God can just speak and bind those two. I want the Antichrist bound. I want the false prophet bound. That's it. It's done. And they are held. And notice, we were pointed out, it was the false prophet who deceived people. And he was, remember, he caused people, he forced people to worship the beast and his image and to take that mark of the beast. And so God's going to have an extra special judgment for them. And notice what he does to them. Those two were cast into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. This is speaking of the everlasting lake of fire that is the eternal home of judgment. Now, it's very interesting. It's the first inhabitants of this great lake of fire that we know of in Scripture. And why it's interesting is because right now, anybody that's unsaved is in a place called Hades, known as the place of the dead. Sheol in the Old Testament, Hades in the New Testament. They're there awaiting judgment. And it's not until the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, which we'll see next week in chapter 20, that the dead give up, the Hades gives up the dead, they're judged, and then they're put in the lake of fire. So everybody that has died from this point back, they aren't thrown in there until that point. But at this moment, even before the thousand years begins, the Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown into this everlasting lake of fire. It is the one place that God has made in all of creation that has none of his presence. That's why it's described as complete darkness. Jesus is the light of the world. In heaven, there's no sun. We have the presence of Jesus. We have all the light we need. And so here there will be complete darkness. It's so sad, this place. And again, God never wants anybody to go there. In the book of Matthew chapter 25, we see a description of this place. In fact, let me read it to you. Matthew 25:41 says, of Jesus when he comes back and separates those that don't believe him from those that do believe in him. He says, then he will also say to those on the left hand, that's speaking of those that do not believe him, he says, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So that's what's so tragic. At that moment, not only will the Antichrist and the false prophet be in this everlasting lake of fire, but those that live through the great tribulation, they will also be cast into this lake of fire. They don't even wait the thousand years to be judged. And that is so sad. So sad. But notice, the real reason it was prepared was for the devil and his angels. They will end up there as well. And so that's the scene. Again, God warning the world, you do not want to go there. And then he says, the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. You wouldn't even need to pull out a sword because he's taken care of the battle completely. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now he's going to go on next week. Let me just read the first couple of verses. We'll look to talking about it next week. But then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. So on top of that, God can take Satan and bind him like it's nothing. And he'll be bound. We'll talk about that next week. But what does God want us to see in this chapter? He wants to see his great power. He has the power to destroy the inhabitants of the earth and their wicked systems, thinking they can earn their way to God. So we look today, we looked at the power of God to create, the power of God to heal and perform miracles and signs, the power of God to raise from the dead himself and anyone else, now the power to deal with the religious systems and the thinking of the world, and the power of God to take care of anyone that might come against him, any of his enemies. And so you go, well, what am I to do with this information? If you don't know him, turn to him. And you can experience this very same power today and into eternity. And he loves you and wants you to experience this life that he offers to you. But it's up to you. Because he's a gentleman, he'll leave you that choice. So recognize that Jesus has this power. The only reason he hasn't demonstrated it yet is because he's so long-suffering and so loving and patient. So please turn to him today. Make him your Lord and Savior. If you don't, you will be judged. And he loves you enough to tell you that truth. For believers, we get to rejoice that God will deal with the world in this way. And it should give us more patience for the lost, more patience to minister to them, and continue to encourage them, turn to this great God with all of this power. He is so great. Let me close in prayer, and we'll get to just praise the Lord and sing some great songs to him. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for telling us of your great power. Thank you that you demonstrated it for us in your creation and in Jesus' earthly ministry and in resurrecting himself from the dead. And we fully acknowledge and recognize that you are the God creator of the universe and that from the beginning of time you have loved us. You've been calling us, challenging us by your Spirit to turn to you. And thank you for knowing that one day you will right all wrongs. You will take care of the wicked. And may we turn to you, and Lord, may you continue to give us a love for the lost, a love to warn as many people until that day comes. But thank you for your power. Thank you for your resurrection power on this Resurrection Sunday. We praise you and thank you for these things, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen.